Good morning. Congratulations to all of our graduates. Sorry, my voice is a little bit off. I've been hit with a severe case of allergies since Wednesday. So anyhow, congratulations to all of our graduates, especially to their families. I'm sure for some of our parents who are here, it's really is a time to celebrate the achievement not only of our graduates, but just even of our families as well. And I know that for some of our seniors, as you guys transition out, this is going to be your last Sunday with us. And so if this is your last Sunday, I really want to encourage you right after our Sunday celebration, please come up, say your byes, and I would love to be able to pray for you even as you guys transition out. Because one of the, really the vision that we have as a church is we want to be a sending church. And so we're going to believe by faith that whatever city that God sends you to, that he's going to send you with his power and his anointing to continue to work of building God's kingdom. So please keep that in mind. Also, our Peru team is going to be leaving in about a week and a half. Really excited for that trip. I think Peru has a really special place in my heart. First time I went to Peru was the summer of, I think it was 98 or 99. A long time ago. It was actually my first overseas experience, and we were there for around 7 weeks, and we had the wonderful privilege of ministering in Lima, which is a world-class city. Also had the opportunity to go up into the Andes Mountains, Cusco, that area, and was able to do ministry, and then the jungles. And so this time we'll be in Lima, going down to the jungles again. I think if you were to ask me my favorite missions experience, for me, it'll always be Kenya. But I think Peru has a very special place in my heart because it was my very first experience. And I'll never forget going down to the jungle area. We were there for about 2.5 weeks or so. And we had the privilege of staying at the Wycliffe Bible Translators base. And we were able to do ministry in that area and have fellowship with some of the Bible translators. And man, I remember it was a Wednesday prayer, evening prayer service that they had. And, you know, they must have been the average age of the people doing ministry there. They must have been in their 60s. I mean, really old, really wise, godly men and women. And I remember they invited us to pray with the team on Wednesday. And I just remember like going into, it was a small room, just chairs, nothing special. Even the gentleman who was leading us in a time of worship, it wasn't even, you know, it was literally one of those really old classical guitars, right, with like the nylon strings and not even the metal. And anyhow, they were singing like old songs, right, like God is so good, and it was out of tune. But we were just singing and praying, and I just remember like entering into this place, and I really literally felt like, man, the Spirit of God is here. I've never experienced the Spirit of God in that way. And I just really felt like I was amongst godly saints who've labored faithfully and just really following after the Lord. And like I said, it wasn't the music, it wasn't even the prayer time, but it was just really the hearts of these men and women. And when I stepped into that place, I started just breaking down in the midst of just even worship and really experienced the presence of God in a powerful and mighty way. And so I'll never forget that experience. And so I'm really looking forward to going down a little bit. We're not going to be there as long as my first trip, but I think it'll be a wonderful experience of just working with Camino de Vida again. So please continue to be in prayer for our team. Next Sunday, we'll have the opportunity to invite the team up, and we'll pray for them, and that'll be our commissioning service before we leave that Wednesday, okay? All right, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of 1 Kings. We're looking at 1 Kings chapter 18 today, and we're talking about Elijah's battle at Mount Carmel. We've been going through this series on the life of Elijah. The reason why I wanted to go through this series is because when you think about the story of what's going on here, it's not just the story of people that are engaged in, you know, false worship, but it's really the story of the people of God who are so severely compromised, but they are no longer able to reflect the reality of who God is, right? When you think about the history of Israel, the reason why Israel is so special, it's not because of the nation themselves. Even God himself says that they were the smallest of all the nations. The, you know, one of the most insignificant people. So it's not necessarily that somehow that they were a great group of people that had all of these contributions that they were able to make, but it was because for whatever reason in God's divine wisdom that he specifically pointed out this group of nobodies. And he said that I'm going to pour my spirit into the lives of these backward tribes people. And through them, that I am going to demonstrate the reality of who I am to the nation. So that through this small group of people, that as they worship me, as they seek me, that as they set themselves apart, that they're going to be able to call the nations to experience the greatness of who I am. But we see in 1 Kings that the nation of Israel has been, they've been severely compromised. And so we've been talking about how when you think about just a purely an outside observation of where the nation of Israel, obviously they're doing really well. Economically, they're thriving. There's peace with the relationships that they have with the other nations and so forth. But spiritually, there is darkness. And so we talked about how one of the commentators talked about the days of Elijah, where it's this demonic atmosphere that has set itself over the people of Israel, that they're no longer able to reflect the glory of God. And it's into this situation and circumstance that God calls Elijah, the least likely person to go and actually confront the king of Israel, this shepherd from backwards town, this not educated, this man of the land, right? Rough and tough, yet God calls Elijah to go confront the most powerful man in their nation. And so literally from obscurity, he goes to the palace of the king and declares that because of Israel's disobedience in worshiping God, that there's going to be famine in the land, that there's going to be no rain. But we see in his story that God takes him from the palace and brings him to a place where he continues to develop his prophet. And so from that ministry success, we see God bringing him to a place where God humbles him, where he can't do anything but depend on God and God alone. And then from that place of humbling, last week we talked about how God brings him to that place of refining. You know, sometimes we feel like, man, God is challenging me in this way, and we're thinking, okay, when is this challenge going to be over? But God says, surprise, you're going to go from challenge to challenge. So Elijah goes from a place of being humbled to a place of being refined. But now he's finally ready. And so he goes and he confronts Ahab and all the prophets of Baal and Asherah. And so with that in mind, let's go ahead and read these verses together. So 1 Kings, we're going to start at chapter 18, start at 1 and 2, and then we're going to go jump all the way down to 17 and go all the way to 40, okay? This is the word of God for us this morning. It says, after many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. And then we jump down to verse 17. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, is it you, you troubler of Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, it is well spoken. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it. And they took the bowl that was given to them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. Then they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened." And they cried out and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances, until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. And there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built the altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order to cut the bowl in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also in with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." And the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offerings and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape." And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. So as we look into today's passage, the one thing that I want to give us simply is this, that our God is a God who demands absolute allegiance. And our God is a God who demonstrates undeserving grace. God demands absolute allegiance, and God demonstrates undeserving grace, okay? So we're going to divide this once again into what we see, and then after we talk about what we see, we'll just quickly go over what we can learn from this passage. So let's go through this, what we see here. So starting all the way up in verse 1 again, we're told that after many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." So in these verses, in verse 1, it says, after many days. Well, in fact, it's been around 3 years, a little bit longer than 3 years, between the time that Elijah came and said that there's going to be no rain, and then God finally tells Elijah, "Okay, Elijah, now it's time for you to go and confront King Ahab once again." And so think about it, for 3 years. And not only is Elijah just waiting, but he's actually going through this process of being refined and renewed by God. And you know, the thing is, sometimes when we go through that process that God calls us to, sometimes it's really hard for us because we don't know, first of all, how long that process is going to be. And sometimes we don't really understand the purpose of that process, but God knew exactly what he was doing. Because God knew that Elijah was the man that he was going to call to go to Mount Carmel to demonstrate this mighty work of God. But in order for God to prepare his man, Elijah had to go through this journey where every single day for 3 years, he had to learn to depend on God. And in James, when it tells us that he earnestly prayed, it's talking about 3 years every single day that Elijah prayed to God, that he learned to depend on God. And so on one hand, James tells us that Elijah was just like us. And next Sunday, we'll talk about how Elijah had his faults. But on the other hand, Elijah is an example for us because even though he was a man just like us, he was a man who was steeped in what? Prayer. And I think this is really a testimony of someone who is committed not just to a life of prayer, but really committed to seeking God. And it's amazing how it tells us that one person who is committed that that one person can make all the difference in the world. So it's been around 3 years. And then we're going to skip the verses and then go all the way down to 17. And it tells us when Ahab finally saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" Right? You troubler of Israel. And so think about it. For 3 years, no rain, which means no crop. And their economy is dependent on crop, which means they went from prosperity to their economy tanking. And there's real trouble. And Ahab, from his perspective, it was Elijah who was the source of this trouble. Because it was Elijah who proclaimed that there's going to be no rain. And after he proclaimed that, there was no rain. And so from Ahab's perspective, he's thinking what? The thing that we need the most is what? Is rain. Because it's the rain that sustains our economy. It's the rain that makes us prosper as a nation. It's the rain that actually sustains the lives of people. And so from Ahab's perspective, it's Elijah who is the problem. Because what they need is rain. But look at how Elijah responds. In verse 18, he says, "And he answered, 'I have not troubled Israel.'" Elijah says, "No, Ahab, you have this wrong. It's not me." But he says, "It's you. But you have in your father's house because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals." Right? You have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. And so what Elijah is pointing out is, yes, even though there is need for rain, but the real issue at hand isn't whether there is rain or no rain, but the real issue at hand is what? That they have abandoned God. They have refused to worship God, and they're actually proactively choosing to follow after Baal. And that's not to say that God doesn't care about the needs of his people. It's not to say that God is somehow callous when he sees people going hungry, when he sees specific needs that we have in our lives. But when God sees the needs in our lives, he sees so much deeper than what we are able to see. And what God says is what? The ultimate problem is that you are living your lives in disobedience. And that they are going after a false god. And so to prove his point, Elijah, he sends out this challenge to Ahab. He says, in verse 8:19, when we continue, it says, "Now, first of all, gather all of Israel so that they can witness." And then he says, "Call the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." Right? So when you think about it, what's happening is the nation of Israel, that there is this concerted effort from the government to really push for the worship of Baal. And so basically, it's state sanctioned. And so there is power, there is influence. And Elijah says, "Gather the Baals, because we're going to find out today who the real God is." And then when the people gather together, in verse 21, Elijah says this. He says, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. And I think this is really central to how we understand this passage. The word there, go limping, literally means to waver and to hobble. And in these translations in the NIV, it says, "How long will you waver between two opinions?" In the Message translation, it says, "How long are you going to sit on the fence?" And so when you think about it, what's going on isn't that the people of God have completely abandoned the worship of God. But they're basically going back and forth. They're basically saying, yeah, we're going to still keep our roots in understanding who the God of Israel is, but we're going to go after Baal because that's what we need. We need rain. Rain gives us wealth. And so we're going to go after Baal and we're going to worship the God of rain. And so the problem is that Israel became just like any other nations around them. That it became a religiously pluralistic nation. And that's exactly what Ahab and Jezebel did when they introduced the worship of Baal. So it's not that they have completely forgotten about God. Because even as Elijah goes about and building up, once again, the altar of God that was broken, he uses very symbolic gestures of the 12 stones and so forth. And when people observed that, they would have remembered, yes, that represents the 12 tribes of Israel. And the God who said that, I am the God of Israel. So it's not that they have completely forgotten about God, but it's that they have compromised in their worship of God. And so they want they wanted the best of the both worlds, right? Now, Dr. Tim Keller, he's retired. He was a very influential pastor in New York, biblical scholar. He says this. He points out that when you think about Baal worship in the Old Testament, Baal worship was very common amongst the nations surrounding the people of Israel. And Baal worship, it took on different characteristics depending on the needs of those nations. Because the word Baal here isn't pointing to a specific god, but it's actually a generic name for any god. And so the land that Jezebel came from, it happened to be that they were worshiping the Baal of rain. But in the surrounding nations, they were experiencing and worshiping Baals. Baal, that literally means spiritual Lord. And so all throughout the nations, they were experiencing and worshiping Baal of beauty, Baal of military power, Baal of pleasure, Baal of wisdom. And so what this points to is the reality that we turn everything into a Baal, right? Now think about what this means. This means that for the people of Israel, the temptation was to worship Baal because they thought the Baal of rain would bring the security and the satisfaction that they were looking for. Because they looked at the surrounding nations and specifically the nation that Jezebel came from, and they were thinking, man, that nation is prosperous. How are they prosperous? Well, it must be because they're worshiping the Baal of rain, and that's what we need. And so they were going after the Baal that they thought would bring them happiness and somehow that would help to fulfill them. And so you think about the story, and it's easy for us to dismiss it in terms of, well, the Baals are just these idols that these people used to worship, but the reality is there's Baal worship going on in our context as well, right? Because Baal is any god or any idol that we think will somehow bring happiness into our lives. So in similar ways, I think when you think about our culture, in many ways, our culture also points us to the Baal of beauty. I mean, you can't help but to notice, especially when you're grocery shopping, going into the checkout line, and you're just glazing over all the different publications. And what does it highlight? It highlights beauty. It highlights wealth. It highlights youth. And in similar ways, I believe that we are also going after bales of pleasure, bales of success, bales of security, bales of our children doing well. And the problem for the people of Israel was that they thought, you know what, why can't we go to the temple on Saturday to worship God? And then why can't we also worship the Baal of rain? Because that's how all the nations surrounding us surrounding us, that's how they live their lives. So they're thinking, why can't we do that? And I think when you think about it, that's really our issue as well, right? Because it's not that we're going to abandon God, but it's that we're going to come to church on Sunday. And we're going to do the things that we feel like God expects his people to do. So we're going to sing the songs. We're going to listen to the word. Hopefully not fall asleep. We're going to think about, okay, so how do I apply this into my life? And then when we go back to work, we're going after the Baal of you fill in the blank. Or when we think about what's going on in our family lives, and when we think about our friends' kids or our friends' neighbors and maybe the success that their kids are having, we're thinking that that's the Baal that I need. But that's exactly the issue that God is wanting to deal with. See, I think for many of us, when the enemy comes and when he wants to get us off that path that God has destined for us, he's not going to come and tell you, you know what, this God thing, just forget about it altogether. Because I think if that happens, then I think for many of us, we're going to be like, okay, wait a minute. Maybe I shouldn't be listening to this. But when the enemy comes, what he's going to do is he's going to say, you know what? You can be a Christian and still go after these things. And of course, he's not going to say Baal of something. Once again, that's also going to be a Baal of what? Okay, that sounds really, I don't know, that's a huge red flag, right? But he's going to say, why can't you worship God? And why can't you worship your greats? And sure, every once in a while, you might have to make sacrifices. You might have to make compromises. But that doesn't mean that you're going to completely abandon the worship of God. Or he's going to say, you can still worship God, but why can't you worship the Baal of you fill in the blank? And that's exactly what Elijah is saying. He's saying, how long will you go limping between these two opinions? That they're stuck between these two opinions. And I'm wondering if some of us, we feel like we've been in this spiritual drought for a while now, and we can't understand because we are doing the things that we know that we're supposed to be doing. But maybe God has a word for you. And that word for you is, how long will you go on limping between these two opinions? It's not that you've abandoned God, but it's that you've opened your heart and allowed the enemy to lure you away so that, yes, you can have a little bit of God, but you can also worship the idol of whatever it is. Listen to what Ray Pritchard, he's a Christian author, listen to how he describes this spiritual juggling. He says this, and I quote, "This pressure of trying to stay in the good graces of everyone on all sides, of our God and of our idols, a dance of playing both ends against the middle, hedging our bets to see which side will give us the best bang for our investment, results in a life where we can't decide who we're going to play for, or we struggle about which uniform we're going to put on in the morning." Unquote. Right, we're constantly having to go back and forth. Which team am I going to root for? Right? Because Dad grew up in Minnesota, and he's a big Vikings fan, and Mom grew up in Chicago, and she's a big Bears fan, and so when the Vikings play against the Bears, who am I going to root for? You can't put on a Vikings hat and wear a Bears t-shirt. That's not allowed in our family. You have to choose. And you always choose purple over blue. The reason why we get so tired and disillusioned is because we're constantly having to juggle.
constantly having to calculate how are we going to hedge our bets? Where do we think that we're going to somehow come out on top? Is it worshiping God or is it worshiping the Baal of something? Inevitably, what that leaves us is really at a place where externally, you're doing all the right things, but spiritually, it leaves you in a desert. Just like the drought that the people of Israel were experiencing. When there is compromise in your soul, there's drought. Where you remember the name of God, but the work of God is not active in your heart. And that's the battle. The battle isn't Elijah calling the fire, but the battle, it's a spiritual battle. I think that's one thing that we really have to understand. When the author is describing what's going on, he's not just describing the physical condition of where the people are, but he's describing the spiritual struggle that the people are experiencing. And so Elijah gives this incredible challenge. When you think about it, the odds are actually stacked in favor of the prophets of Baal and Asherah, right? 450 against one. They get to slaughter their bull first. They get to prepare their sacrifice first. They get to call on their God first. But look at what happens. We're told that they call out to God Baal from morning till evening, limping around the altar. And that word limping around is the same word that Elijah uses when he confronts the people to say, how long will you go on limping? Right, they're limping around. In other translation, it says that they're dancing before the altar. And they work themselves into this frenzy where they literally are cutting themselves. Where blood begins to gush out. And so think about what's going on. It's not describing just some, group of primitive people who don't know what they're doing. But you think about, what are they doing? Well, they're going before their God. And they're doing what they feel like will impress their God, right? Because when you go before an idol, you have to do things just right. So that idol will answer your prayers. So that you're saying, Baal, I'm going to do this for you, and in return, you're going to do this for me. And so what they're doing is what? That they're performing before their God. And that's what happens when we go after idols. And actually, sometimes that's what happens when we worship God instead of through a relationship, that we worship God through our performance. Thinking that if I do all the right things, then God is going to come and he's going to meet me in terms of what I feel like I need. And so you turn that relationship into a performance, and you're reducing the God of this universe into an idol that you can take out whenever you need something from your pocket. And nothing happens. So Elijah then calls the people. He says, come near, and he repairs the altar. And so you think about what Elijah is doing. He's very meticulous in preparing this worship. He repairs the altar of the Lord, uses 12 stones that represent Israel. He lays out the sacrifice, and then he has the people pour water on it, not just once, but two, three times, to the point where the water begins to fill the trench around them. And so he's saying, listen, this is an impossible situation. Logically, scientifically, this should not burn. And then after that, he prays. Look at verse 36. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and that I have done all the things at your word. Answer me, O God, answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord our God, and that you have turned their hearts back. And when Elijah prays, God listens and fire falls. And when that fire falls, it's amazing because it doesn't just consume the bull that was sacrificed, but we're told that it consumes everything. The burnt offering, the wood, stone, dust, water, literally it consumes and destroys everything. Now, a couple of things for us to notice. You think about why is it that Elijah called for this battle to happen, and he said, whoever God sends the fire first is a real God. Well, it's because, first of all, in the Old Testament, fire was a symbol of God's authentic power and his manifest presence. And so you look at passages like Exodus 3, 1 through 4, where God appears to Moses in what? In a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush, or in Exodus 1, 20 through 22, where God led the people of Israel into the wilderness from their liberation from Egypt, pillar of cloud during the day and what? A pillar of fire during the evening. And once again, 2 Chronicles 7, 1 through 3, when Solomon builds the temple to the Lord, and when he dedicates that temple, a fire comes down from heaven. It consumes the burnt offering, and then it says this, and the sacrifice and the glory of the Lord fill the temple. Right? The fire represents God's power and his glory. That fire consumed everything. Even the things that you would not expect to be completely incinerated, like rocks. But that fire consumes everything, and because it consumes everything, what does it do? It draws the attention of the people back to God himself. And so when we talk about a God who is a consuming fire, we're talking about the awe and the holiness of God that literally consumes everything. Where there is only one God, and that one God always draws our attention, our affections, and our hearts towards him. And anything that gets in that way is consumed by his holiness, by his power. So it's not an accident that everything is consumed. But when everything is consumed, people don't walk away thinking, wow, that was a great show. Elijah, let's do it again tomorrow. But they are so in awe and fear that immediately their hearts are turned back to him. Look at verse 39. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And I'm just so convicted by this passage that that's what we need. That we need the fire of God to fall. And I don't necessarily mean literally, because if that happens, none of us are standing in this place, right? But I think some of us, in fact, all of us, we need to experience the fire of God that will consume our hearts. That will remind us once again that God is God, that there is no one but God. And anything that stands in the way of God receiving our worship, those things, they need to be burned away. It's literally revival and renewal that's happening. And when revival and renewal happens, it doesn't happen so that we somehow feel good. One of the things that we really enjoy about worship is it makes us feel good, right? In the moment when James hits those notes and it seems like Johanna is just playing and everything is right on and the lighting and music and ambience and everything, and just in our emotions we're thinking, man, this is awesome. But the fruits of revival is that it burns our hearts so that it exposes our idols. It exposes the compromises that we made in our heart. It exposes sin. It exposes unholiness in our lives. And I want to challenge some of you. Instead of praying, God, give me the thing that I feel like I need in my life, you need to be praying, God, send down your fire to consume my heart, to consume my desires, to consume my passion. And look what happens after God's victory, verse 40. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. Now, what this is pointing us to isn't that Elijah is simply calling for violence because he won. What this points us to is this fact that we cannot escape. And this fact is that God, that he will not have other rivals. That God is serious about his holiness. And when there is compromises in our lives, the judgment of God comes and it brings about destruction. His perfect justice. So it's not that Elijah is gloating over this victory. But it's the demonstration of how serious God is about his holiness and his calling upon his people to be a people who will worship God and God alone. And that's why we need the consuming fire of God, not only in our lives, but I'm so convicted that we need this fire in our church. Listen to what Priscilla Schreier, she says. Sorry, I butchered her last name again. Listen to what Miss Priscilla says. She says this, and I quote, because that's what the fire of God does. It draws glorious attention to him and him alone. She goes on, she says, that's why I want it. That's why we need it. That's why he sends it, so that regular humans like you and me can become living, breathing billboards of his manifest presence, and so that we can know what it's like to walk in divine power in everything we do, unquote. See, that was the destiny of the people of Israel. They were meant to be this billboard that points everyone to God. And it's not just a billboard, but she says it's a living and breathing billboard that manifests his presence and his power. And that's who we are. That's who you are. Every single Monday through Friday, when you step into your workplace, that's who God calls you to be, a billboard. And I don't necessarily mean a billboard as in, you know, you wear t-shirts with religious sayings like Jesus saves, or, you know, like Jesus and then in the back loves you, whatever it is. But you are a living, breathing billboard, and it's his presence that is manifested into your heart and into your life, so that the way that you engage in work, so that in that workplace, as you talk to others about your hopes and your dreams for your future, for your kids, that they can see the manifest presence of God and his power at work. For our students, every time you step into this campus, that's who you are called to be. And it's a battle, because God calls you to be a living billboard, but the reality is that when we step out into the world, there are so many billboards that are beckoning us to come. Billboards that says, you know what? If you buy this type of lifestyle, or if you buy this type of relationship, or if you find this type of person, or if you get this type of job. And that's why God says, I meet you with fire. Because it's only when God comes to us with his fire, that's when we're challenged. When we come to our senses, when we realize, man, I can't be limping back and forth. You know what that limping, you know what that looks like? It looks like having all the forms of godliness, but no power. It looks like every single Sunday you're serving so faithfully in the church, but no fruit of the Spirit. No joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So what lessons can we learn? What can we learn? Let's close with these three lessons I believe that we can learn from this passage. First lesson is that the question isn't whether God is for us or against us, but the question is whether we are for or against God. Right? When Ahab first comes to Elijah and says, you are the troubler of Israel. But Elijah says, no, I'm not the problem. You're the problem. Because the question that the people of God were wrestling with is the question of, is the God of Israel, is he really for us or against us? Because if he is for us, why is he not sending the rain? But Elijah says, no, you're wrestling with the wrong question. Because when you wrestle with the wrong question, you're going to end up with the wrong answer. The question isn't whether God is for you or against you, but the question is whether you are for or against God. That's the most important question that you can wrestle with. And that's what exactly happens at Mount Carmel when everything is consumed. What that reminds us is it's really about God and nothing or no one else. Actually, it reminds me of the story of Joshua. If you remember, as he was about to go into the Promised Land, Joshua 5, as he was by Jericho, we're told that a man standing before him comes to him with the sword drawn, and Joshua is alarmed, and we're told that Joshua went to him. Now, it's not just went to him as in Joshua strolling up to him, but when you read that word, Joshua is literally wanting to engage in battle because he sees this man with his sword drawn coming to Joshua, and so Joshua is going to go and meet with him with his sword drawn as well. And then Joshua asks him this question. He says, are you for us or are you for our adversaries? And then the man answers Joshua, no. Right? Basically, he's saying neither. He's saying, Joshua, you are asking the wrong question. But he says, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. And when he says, now I have come, Joshua, he worships. Because it's not just an ordinary angelic experience, but it's Lord Jesus himself. So I think what this points us to is the most important question that we can wrestle with isn't this question of, God, are you for me or against me? Right? God, are you for me or against me? As in, God, are you going to do these things for me if I do this for you? But God says, no, you have it all wrong. The question is, are you for me or against me? First lesson is the question isn't whether God is for us or against us, but the question is whether we are for or against God. The second lesson, I believe, is this. The battles that we fight in our lives, it's not a battle of complete abandonment, right? But it's a battle against divided allegiance. And I think for many of us, we have to take this question that Elijah poses to heart. How long will you go limping between two opinions? Because the battle that we fight isn't the battle of, God, I'm just going to give up, go my own way. But it's the battle of making compromises. Compromises that tarnishes who we were meant to be. So the battle of compromise, and the third lesson that we can learn is this, that God often sends the fire before the rain. God sends the fire before the rain. Because when we read later on that after this victory, God sends the rain, right? Look at verse 41 up. It says, and Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, and there is a sound of the rushing rain. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink, and Elijah went up to the mount, top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself down to the earth and put his face before his knees, and he said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and said, there is nothing. And he said, go again seven times. Don't ever give up when God places a desire, a burden, a conviction in your heart, and you're praying, and you're praying, and you're asking God to open doors. And when that doesn't happen, don't give up. So he says, go again. He prays, go again. He prays, go again, seven times. And at the seventh time, he said, behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea. Basically, he's saying, there's a cloud, it's rising from the sea. I'm not sure whether it's going to rain or not. And Elijah says, that's it. That's God sending the rain. And so don't forget, does God care about what we go through? Of course. But God sends the fire before the rain. Because if God just sent the rain, then I think it would have been so easy for the people to have just reverted back to their idolatry because they got exactly what they need. But what God wants to demonstrate to us is his sovereign grace that is at work in our lives. And the reality is that when the fire of God comes, it's going to consume us. It might consume your dreams, the plans that you had for your life. It might consume that sense of security and safety, that thing that you trusted in to provide that for you. It's going to consume your idols. And when it does that, it's not going to be pleasant. God sends the fire first so that when the rain comes, that you will recognize that God is for you. That God provides for what you need. So once again, the one thing is this. God is a God who demands absolute allegiance. God is a God who demonstrates undeserving grace. Listen to what Dr. Swindoll writes here. He says this entire incident revolves around one dedicated life, the life of Elijah. He was a man all alone, overwhelmingly outnumbered by a hostile king, the king's wicked and powerful wife, 850 pagan prophets and priests of Baal, and countless numbers of unbelieving Israelites, yet all of them were silenced and intimidated by this one dedicated man of God. And then he goes on to say, this entire incident revolves around one dedicated life, the life of Elijah. But this also points us to a life that is to come. And through that one dedicated life, through that life shedding his blood on our behalf, that we will experience God's reign, that we will experience God's mercy and God's forgiveness. See, the Baals in our lives, what they demand is that you perform. And how do you know if something is a Baal in your life? Well, it makes you bleed, right? In the sense that you just, it devastates you to the point where if you can't have that, literally you're bleeding out. When the bales in our lives demand that we perform for them and we bleed for them, the gospel tells us that the God of this universe came, and instead of demanding that you bleed for him, that he went to the cross and he bled for you. He died for you. He was consumed for you. The anger and the wrath of God against sin was poured out. And it was through his blood that we are now reconciled. Not only does God demand absolute allegiance, but our God demands absolute allegiance because he demonstrates undeserving grace. So we need to pray. First of all, we need to pray for God's fire. We need to pray, God, consume us in all of your glory and all of your holiness. God, consume the idols in our lives. God, consume the compromises that we make. And then also pray for God's reign, that God will continue to root you in his grace and mercy, that God will continue to demonstrate his provision for your lives. So that's what we want to spend some time doing as we close out our time together. Okay. Can you stand with me? Thank you for listening patiently. I think one thing that's really challenging about the story is when you think about the revival that God brings, it's nothing that the people did to deserve it. It's nothing that the people could have done to manufacture it. But God did it because God is gracious and merciful. Yet, God did it through this one man. Because the Word of God tells us that his eyes are searching for people whose lives, whose hearts, that they are fully dedicated. And he uses these dedicated individuals to bring revival. That when these dedicated individuals choose to stand, choose to embrace the process of being humbled, being refined, being renewed, that they fearlessly declare this message that you cannot limp, that you cannot make compromises. God uses these individuals to bring about revival and renewal. And it happened as Elijah committed himself to praying. I want to challenge us. First of all, the question is, do you want to experience revival and renewal? Are you sick and tired of the drought? And you might have some thoughts and ideas in terms of, okay, if I only had this or that, but God says, no, the real reason is really in your heart. It's the Baals that you're seeking after, that you think will somehow bring fulfillment, satisfaction. And unless God deals with those Baals in our lives through his fire, you're not going to experience his reign. So my question to all of us is, are you willing to pray? God, send your fire. Because we need revival. God, I want to be the man and the woman just like Elijah. And that process of being refined and renewed, it's tough. It's not easy learning to depend on you, learning to be humbled, learning to be refined. But I want to be that man of God, that woman of God that you will use to bring revival back to your people so that your people will continue to be a light that shines in this dark world. Because it's a hard world that we're living in. You think about everything that happened in the subways of New York to even yesterday, one of the outdoor malls in Dallas with the shooting that happened. You think about the war that's going on in Ukraine all the way to the civil conflict that's happening in Sudan. It's a fallen world with great needs. And God doesn't call us to come together on Sundays to huddle together so that we can somehow feel better about ourselves. No, God calls us to be his prophets, to go, to declare a message of hope and renewal to people that are in desperate need. And we're not going to do that according to our own wisdom and strength. Because we can't. We need the fire of God. And so, church, I don't know about you, but man, I feel so burdened that this is what we need as a church. We need the fire of God to come and to consume our lives, to consume our hearts, to consume our apathy, to consume our bitterness, to consume our complaining spirits, to consume our status quo. Because God has created us to be more. What I want to invite you into this morning. Can you pray? Holy Spirit, come and speak. Speak your truth to that work of exposing, but to also that work of healing. God, send your fire. God, send your rain. Can we do that, church? Let's pray for that. Let's pray for that together.